Yeah, Janet Robinson is speaking today. And her life statement is, the glory of God is you fully alive. Yes? Huh? So I believe 100% that Janet is got the word of God today. And I just want you guys to believe. Now, here's something I ask you guys to do when I preach. Is it's not really a big deal that to her either as much as me is bringing the right word, right? It's important, but it's more important that God speaks to your heart while we're talking. Janet has the same exact goal. And I just want you to believe the words that are going to come out of Janet's mouth today are going to be God's words. And let Holy Spirit speak to your heart. So, Father, we just put a demand on who Janet is. We thank you, God, that the glory of God is Janet Robinson, fully alive in who you are. And we thank you, God, that she has permission to be fully alive right now at this moment. She has permission to be fully herself. And we release her to be that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God named my sermon today. I had a different name picked out, and I'll tell you what that is in a little bit. But he named the sermon, shall we dance? And that's not a very helpful clue on what I'm going to preach today, because I'm actually going to preach about grief. But he named it, Shall We Dance? And this picture is a picture that's titled, Dance Me to the End of Love. And this picture hangs above Ron in my bed. And it was a special gift a couple years ago that brought a new season for us, after some very painful things happened. And I poured two glasses up here. If you can see them, they're both equally filled, and they have a one and a two on them. And I'll explain that as we start. We just had a conference called People of Grace, which means heaven's empowerment, becoming what God sees. What we see, we become. Seeing things how God sees them is about perspective. Now, those glasses up there are both one half full. But depending on your perspective, we're going to call number one half empty. And we're going to call number two one half full. What's the difference? Exactly. There is no difference, but our perspective changes everything. And Sunday morning, as we ended the conference and brought everything that God had spoken to us together, in the morning, John and Danny spoke together. And to me, it was such a beautiful picture of the co-equal dominion that God created from the beginning. And I know that God is moving to have us come fully back into that position. Thank you, Danny, for doing what you promised you'd never do, and we want to hear you more. We could just go there again for a while, but it's my turn today. And then at the end of Sunday night, David Fredericks preached, and he wrapped the conference up with that song. And he said, "Have you lost your dance?" And he said, "Have you lost heart?" And when he played it again at the end, it was the most beautiful scene to me. The floor of the church became a dance floor to a song that wasn't even a Christian song, but it had God's heart in it. And couples, and if your couple wasn't here, men and women, we were all up here dancing to I Hope You Dance. And so we're going to look at the issue of perspective today in a special way. A couple years back, I was praying in tongues one morning during one of my quiet times, and what came out of my mouth was yes, 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 see, I 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 yes, yes, and it went back and forth. And I didn't mean to have that happen. It just came out that way, and as I kept saying yes, it became I see. And as I kept saying, I see, it became yes. And it went back and forth and back and forth. Yes, I see. Yes, I see. I see, yes. And that's the issue, is our perspective causes us to see what heaven sees, and then we can become it. It was prophesied during the conference by Pastor Ted that a storm is coming. And it's a love storm. I like that. I'm a romantic at heart, but what could that mean? I think at least part of the answer is in Hebrews 12. There's two promises in Hebrews 12. Verse 5 through 8 says, if he loves and cherishes you, he will train, correct, and discipline you through life circumstances. If he loves and cherishes, we're going to have to face some life circumstances. And then at the end of Hebrews 12, he makes another promise. He said, I will shake for final removal and transformation all that can be shaken in order that what cannot be shaken may remain and continue, which is my kingdom, which is firm and stable and cannot be shaken. If it's not his kingdom, it's going to be removed. That's God's promise. Doesn't that sound like a storm? And in the King James, it says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. God's power of transformation. A kingdom of grace means a kingdom that transforms us by God's power. That's exciting, right? It all depends on your perspective. Because transformation usually means change. And another word that most of us don't like, pain. Rick Joyner had a word a while back and just re-released it. If you don't know who he is, he's a modern-day prophet. And he has many important words as well for the body of Christ. And he called it, it was a word about a tsunami that was coming in the spirit. Many of us have heard about this. And he said this, moves of God are often referred to as waves in history because a wave is an accurate metaphor. For a surfer, there are few things as thrilling as catching the big one. However, if you're casually strolling in the surf and the big one catches you by surprise, you will likely eat a lot of sand and drink a lot of salt water. We are coming to the most exciting times in history, but this is also a warning. If we are not prepared for what is coming, we will be victims of it. Riding a wave is not possible unless you are positioned right to catch it. To catch a wave, you must discern where it is going to break. Then you must position yourself in the right place. And then you have to begin moving forward in the right direction when it comes. Though it may seem that everything is quiet right now, we need to be getting prepared for what is coming by getting into position and be ready to move forward in the right direction as it comes. The most important thing that we can do to get into the right position is to recover and strengthen our first love with Jesus. The main strategy for what is to come will be to know His voice and to obey Him. He will be giving personal direction to His people. The true Christian life is a supernatural life, and this will be a reality in what is coming. However, that we will be seeing such miracles also means that we need to be living in times when we will need those miracles. Everyone will be in either continuous awe and wonder at the great things the Lord is doing, or in continuous terror at what is happening in the world. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is true personally and for the whole world. In every trial, there is a door to the kingdom. In every trial, there's a door to the kingdom. As we read in Isaiah 60, at the very time when darkness is covering the earth and deep darkness the people, the Lord's glory will be rising upon His people. Those who are obeying His command to seek first His kingdom will experience never-ending increase. Those who are seeking first the things of this world will experience increasing troubles. It is time to put the kingdom first above anything else that we are pursuing. Amen. That is how to be prepared to move forward in the right direction as this love storm comes upon us. And our perspective will make all the difference to our response to what God is sending. It depends on what we are seeking first, the things of this world or the King as our first love and the ways of His kingdom. 3 weeks ago, as we were headed into our conference, I had an experience with the King right here as we worshiped. And usually because it's a prophetic conference, prophetic things happen on the way to the prophetic conference that tell us what He's saying. I was really struggling that morning. I felt blinded by my own perspective as I stood before Him, wanting to worship Him. Pastor Bonnie came on assignment from the Father and came alongside to strengthen and comfort as mother, and other beautiful, nurturing women joined her. As I was surrounded with their support, my grief and pain and bitter sorrow and grievous disappointment came bursting up out of me. I stood there vulnerable and weeping in front of everyone until I was spent and limp. At that moment, Jesus appeared before me in the spirit realm, not to my natural eyes, but I saw him clearly. He lifted me off my feet and onto his. He put his arms tightly around me and took me into a swirling dance. As it ended, I sank to the floor because all resistance had left my spirit, my soul, and my body. And I could not move until halfway through Jonathan's sermon that day. All I know about its meaning, besides he loved me in my pain and grief, is that I am contending for a level of faith that I do not know. A new kingdom perspective for my life and for yours. As Debbie O'Conn said, relational faith, trust, a return to my first love like never before. As I was weeping, Barb Athrin stood up here and said the Lord told her to lay hands on anyone that was sick. It used to be clear in biblical times, in Jewish culture, that the sicknesses of the body were a manifestation of the wellness of the soul. How did we lose that? The two went together very clearly. God is moving in a new way. When Jesus came to earth, he, the king, brought his kingdom with him. And the first thing John the Baptist said, preparing the way for this king, was repent, which means you're going to have to think differently. You need to get a new perspective. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's near. And at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus taught what we've come to call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We've also called it the Beatitudes. He started telling us what the kingdom was like. In other words, the attitudes that it takes to dwell in the kingdom of heaven. The be in the kingdom attitudes. God impressed me with one of these recently and has really been speaking to me about it. In fact, many of you know that I'm teaching a counseling training course to release a body of people prepared for what God's going to do in the body of Christ. And the one that he keeps impressing on me, we kind of got stuck on in this class. When I got on the subject of grief and helping people through grief, we took literally 4 class periods to talk about that issue. Because it's such an issue in the body of Christ that we have not yet learned to do well. And in Matthew 5, verse 4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Go figure. And then it goes on to say, "They shall be comforted." It sounds kind of bland to me, "Blessed are those who mourn," and a bit nutty, actually. Blessed are those who mourn, but it seems even more absurd when we understand what blessed actually means. It means this: happy, blithesome, joyous, and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are those who mourn. And then blessed with an enviable happiness produced by the experience of God's favor and especially conditioned by the revelation of his matchless grace are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, means we will get to know the Comforter very personally. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, we're told that when we have received this comfort, we will multiply it. We will have it to give away to others. Remember, the kingdom of God always increases. So what God gives us will multiply. I don't know if you had the privilege of hearing John Rambo a short time before the conference. He shared about his journey navigating through the loss of his wife who died of cancer 2 years ago. And he said a very interesting thing. He said that when God made the first promise in the garden, that what we would do to the enemy, when he said the enemy will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. He said that's what happens when we navigate through our grief well. We receive what God has for us where the enemy has bruised our heel, and we end up crushing his head because we carry an anointing that sets the body of Christ free. The light always wins. So it is vital that we understand God's way, the kingdom way, to mourn, to grieve. There is a love storm on its way, and the first thing I believe, this is a word from God, it will bring is many, many deep tears. Get ready for the church to weep her tears that have never been cried until her weeping is done. I felt like God whispered to me, my people are sick and tired, sick and tired, sick and tired, because they have not known my way. They have not known how to mourn until they are comforted. So there will be a confrontation deep within. We will face the pain we have covered over and hidden away, where many of us have experienced what Isaiah said, like the church has often, too often said, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So it is my concern this morning that we get positioned to let his love take us by storm, and that we recognize it when it comes. There is an amazing scripture that I have gotten stuck on, and it's in 2 Corinthians 7. The Amplified says it this way, verse 9 and 10. I am glad now, this is Paul speaking, not because you were pained, but because you were pained into repentance and so turned back to God. You felt a grief such as God meant you to feel, so that in nothing you might suffer loss. That's weird. You felt grief so that in nothing you might suffer loss. For godly grief, here's the definition, the pain God is permitted to direct. That is what godly grief is. The pain, whatever it's about, God is permitted to direct. And listen to what it produces. Produce a repentance that leads and contributes to salvation and deliverance from evil, and it never brings regret. As opposed to worldly grief, which obviously means pain that God is not permitted to direct, which brings the hopeless sorrow that is characteristic of the pagan world, that is deadly, which means it's breeding death and it ends in death. Pastor John has been preaching some pretty dangerous things, if you've been listening. I love it too. But it's pretty dangerous stuff. It's okay to not be okay. I'd been in church for all my life, and when I was 30, the main thing I knew is it wasn't okay to not be okay because I was a Christian. It was all backwards. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I knew nothing about the comfort of the Lord because I'd never not been okay because it wasn't okay. So in 52 years of my life, I've never heard anyone say that. It's okay to not be okay. Permission granted to deal with our junk. And then he's also said it's the process that leads to the promise. That is dangerous preaching. We have lived before Jonathan, before the baton was passed, we have lived in a season of the prophetic word spoken through Pastor Ted, who is a prophet and is now operating as an apostle over this church and many others. Now we are in the season of taking all God's promised us. We have been given a kingdom perspective. Now it's time to walk it out. The process to get to all the things that God has promised us. The King James Version simply says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." Godly means Godward or toward or to God. And sorrow means sadness or grief or anything grievous plus grudgingly. I feel that way when something grievous hits my life, don't you? Or heaviness or sorrow. And it says at the end that it will not be salvation not to be repented of. The word actually in the Greek means irrevocable. Irrevocable salvation, which means rescue, safety, physical or moral. Deliverance, health, and made whole. When we are finished with the process of transformation that God's love wants to bring us, we will be irrevocably delivered and saved. Recently, I'm a Christian counselor, and mostly Christians come to me. Both of these women I'm going to tell you a little bit about are. A woman sat down in my office and poured out. I don't think I let myself feel. My whole life since childhood, I've forgiven and shut the door. That's what she did. Feeling is a luxury, self-indulgent, and Christ is bothered by it. As a kid and in my marriage, I've spent a lot of time with crummy things happening. I haven't wanted to be bitter, so I've told myself there's nothing I can do about that, so I'm not going to think about it anymore. I've shut myself down for 30 years, for over 30 years, and inside of me is this deep pool of sadness that I don't know what to do with, but I don't allow myself to go there. Another woman I'll call Marla first came to counseling wanting to find her lost heart. Driven, self-reliant, successful at work but not in relationships, multiple divorces, no children, and her deepest sadness and deepest pain to face were that there had been multiple abortions in her past. She said she was numb, cold, and unfeeling. Her history included sexual abuse, emotional neglect, parental divorce, and lots of unmet needs. She felt so bad and so unwanted that her deepest fear was bringing unwanted children into the world. And both her parents and her husbands counseled her to abort. Compartmentalizing her pain, minimizing every painful event, she had numbed her heart with alcohol and ran from God for years. She came wanting her heart back, but terrified of facing the pain. She thought it would kill her. She had to begin to face a lot of grief. So godly grief is the pain God is permitted to direct. It means He is the guide for our grieving. I don't know if you've heard this before. I think it's beautiful. Someone wrote it, an unknown author. When I meditated on the word guidance, I kept seeing dance at the end of the word. I remember reading that doing God's will is a lot like dancing. When two people try to lead, nothing feels right. The movement doesn't flow with the music, and everything is quite uncomfortable and jerky. When one person realizes that and lets the other lead, both bodies begin to flow with the music. One gives gentle cues, perhaps with a nudge to the back or by pressing lightly in one direction or another. It's as if two become one body moving beautifully. The dance takes surrender, willingness, and attentiveness from one person and gentle guidance and skill from the other. My eyes drew back to the word guidance. When I saw G, I thought of God, followed by you and I. God, you and I dance. God, you and I dance. As I lowered my head, I became willing to trust that I would get guidance about my life. Once again, I became willing to let God lead. So we have a choice. We can either let God guide the dance and direct our pain of whatever sort that is. And Paul was speaking to the pain of incest in the Corinthian church. Guaranteed there are casualties of that great, awful sin all over this room. No matter what our pain is, we have a choice to let God guide the dance, to take us into it and direct our pain, or to avoid the pain. And think how avoidance is spelled. Avoid dance. Avoid the dance. With your pain, go your own way. Avoid the dance at any cost. Cover it up. Bury it deep. Run to different things to anesthetize your pain. Run into addictions. Self-protect at all costs. Don't let others know how you really feel. That is called avoiding the dance. And it's the opposite of godly grief. It is ungodly grief that breeds death and leads to death. That's why it's the way of the kingdom to mourn until we are comforted. And that is what God is after. That is what will make us a vibrant, healthy church who can lead others down the pathway of getting to know the God that we serve, who is the God of all comfort, who has brought us everything we need. How? Because he's our first love. And we've come to know the ways of his kingdom. And we're not afraid of all the things it says. One being today, what I'm speaking on, doing our mourning. Another's story. In a beautiful book by Gerald Sitzer called A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. This is a man who was a theology professor at a well-known school in Spokane, a Christian college, who was driving one night and a drunk driver hit him and his wife, his mother, and his daughter were killed in one catastrophic event of loss. He says in his book, I had a kind of waking dream. I dreamed of a setting sun. I was frantically running west, trying desperately to catch it and remain in its fiery warmth and light. But I was losing the race. The sun was beating me to the horizon and was soon gone. I suddenly found myself in the twilight. Exhausted, I stopped running and glanced with foreboding over my shoulder to the east. I saw a vast darkness closing in on me. I was terrified by that darkness. I wanted to keep running after the sun, though I knew that it was futile, for it had already proven itself faster than I was. So I lost all hope, collapsed to the ground, and fell into despair. I thought at that moment that I would live in darkness forever. I felt absolute terror in my soul. He was attempting, like all of us do in many different ways, to run from his pain and outrun it and beat it. Later, my sister Diane told me that the quickest way for anyone to reach the sun and the light of day is not to run west chasing after the setting sun, but to head east, plunging into the darkness until one comes to the sunrise. I discovered in that moment that I had the power to choose the direction of my life. The direction my life would head. Since I knew that darkness was inevitable and unavoidable, I decided from that point on to walk into the darkness rather than try to outrun it. To let my experience of loss take me on a journey wherever it would lead and to allow myself to be transformed. Grace, heaven's transforming power, by my suffering. Rather than to think I could somehow avoid it. I chose to turn toward the pain, however falteringly, and to yield to the loss, though I had no idea at the time what that would mean. My decision to enter the darkness had far-reaching consequences, both positive and negative. It was the first step I took towards growth, but it was also the first step I took toward my pain. I learned over time that the experience of loss itself does not have to be the defining moment of our lives. Instead, the defining moment can be our response to our loss. It is not what happens to us that matters as much as what happens in us. Beautiful words. Probably the most painful part of life is loss. Our experience of loss is described by one word more than any other, grieving. All of our loss emotions are summed up in this word. The loss of anything that matters to us will trigger the grieving process. This process can take a few days to a few years to a lifetime, depending on the depth of our attachment to what was lost. This could involve a loss of a spouse or a child, the loss of a job or a position of status, the loss of an opportunity or personal freedom, or the loss of one's health, material possessions, or financial resources. Such losses can threaten our identity, our self-esteem, and our hope for future happiness, and result in a season of suffering, the process that leads to the promise. The reality of these losses needs to be acknowledged and incorporated into our understanding of God, ourselves, and the world. Grief makes it possible for us to face the painful reality of our losses before we can move on. This is what it means to recover from loss. The purpose of grieving is not to help us to forget what we've lost, but to help us grow in understanding, compassion, and courage in the midst of our losses. We all know that grief is emotionally painful work. Grief allows us to heal and to grow, but the cost in emotional energy is often very high. Because of this, we often seek ways to postpone the disciplines of grief and spend our energies looking for a departure from the grieving process. We may tell ourselves, look on the bright side, or keep a smile on your face, but attempts to avoid the emotionally painful process of grief do not lead to growth or life. Healing can't take place unless we start to feel the pain. Pain is not the enemy. It is a sign that life and feelings are returning to our deadened hearts. In the long run, it doesn't do any good to deaden our pain. Severing our emotional nerves only buries our pain, which in turn becomes self-destructive. In contrast, facing our pain starts the process of grieving so that God can begin to draw near and renew us with his comforting presence. It is important that we learn to pour out our hearts to him, as Psalm 62 tells us, telling our sorrows to him. So let's look for a minute at Jesus, who obviously, if this is so, and if this is the way the kingdom operates, he must have set an example. I love the expression of this that makes him appear so utterly human and understanding of what we go through in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Again in the Amplified, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up definite special petitions for that which he not only wanted but needed, and supplications with strong crying and tears to him who was always able to save him out from death. And he was heard because of his reverence toward God, his godly fear, his piety, in that he shrank from the horrors of separation from the bright presence of the Father. Whatever Jesus went through, his ultimate goal was to stay absolutely connected and attached to the bright presence of his Father's love. Whatever it took to do that, whether it was strong crying and tears, whether it was hollering, please save me, whether it was to the point where he was on his knees and he sweat blood with his tears, his desire and his need that he understood would keep him from death was staying connected to the bright presence of his Father's love. This is Jesus coping God's way. Godly grieving is fully feeling. You know, being fully alive means, among other things, fully feeling. And we've been so afraid to feel everything. But if we can't feel pain, we can't feel joy. If you put neutral at zero and pain down to 100, if you can feel all that pain, guess how high the joy meter will go on the other side? To 100. That's the way we were made. When I was first in divorce recovery, when I went through an awful divorce in my early 30s, and I hated going there week after week. I didn't want to be part of this group. I didn't want to be with these people. And I did not want to learn how to go through a divorce. There was a speaker the first night that said Jesus was the only functional human being who ever walked the face of the earth. Fully functional human being. Look at his life. At the end of his life, he had a huge bag of pain and a huge bag of joy. And they were equal to each other, and that's what a fully functional human life looked like. He had paid the price and won the crown, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. For us, understanding what we go through and ready to run to help us in our time of need. If we don't cope God's way, we will come up with coping mechanisms, which is another way to say idols. Idolatry looks like I will go my own way and fix my own problems. Thank you, God, very much. I will meet my own needs. I will rely on my own self-strength and my own self-protection. In Hebrews 5, verse 10, 8 through 10, right after it talks about how he cried out to the Father to stay in his presence, of the presence of his love, it says this, although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned active special obedience through what he suffered. And Jesus didn't sin, so he didn't disobey. He didn't disobey, and yet he had to learn special obedience. God tested his obedience. His non-sinning was not untested. He had to obey and then obey again, and then God brought something else into his life, and he had to choose to obey again. He learned active special obedience through what he suffered. And listen to this, his completed experience made him perfectly equipped so that he became the author and source of salvation that never ends to all those who give heed and obey him. In order for him to be a life source, he not only had to stay connected to the source of life, but he had to walk through whatever he walked through and not lose connection with the life source. And he had to obey in order for us to be able to obey and follow him. And it works the same way in our lives. The more we walk the kingdom way, the more kingdom authority we will have. And we get to choose every time we face something we never thought would be in our pathway. Every time we face something that makes us actually ask the question in our hearts, and you're a good God. Every time we obey. A few verses later, we're told why. What was so important about Jesus doing it this way. It's in Hebrews 5, 14 through 15. Since therefore these his children share in flesh and blood, in the physical nature of human beings, he himself in a similar manner partook of the same nature, that by, key words, going through death, he might bring to naught and make of no effect him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And also that he might deliver and completely set free all those who through the haunting fear of death were held in bondage throughout the whole course of their lives. Jesus had to go through death to conquer death. The only way out of our pain is going through our pain. The only way we conquer pain is through the pain. There is no escape. So we might as well face the pain and cry out to God and find him in the midst of whatever we have faced. I believe he's releasing this grace in a stronger way than ever now in the body of Christ. Those of you who know me know that I'm quite spiritual and emotional, and the husband that God brought me is very practical. Well, I realized as I was getting ready to preach this that I'm going to say the only way out is through, and I remembered that my husband was just instrumental in fixing the exit signs on all the doors in this building. That's his part. It's a prophetic word right there. Emergency exit only on all the doors. It's what God is speaking. There's not an exit out the side door for us. The only way out is through. Psalm 84, verse 5 through 7, talks about this journey in a beautiful way. It's one of my favorites. It says, "Blessed is the man or woman whose strength is in you, not self-strength, who has set his or her heart on pilgrimage." Oh, what kind of a pilgrimage does heaven want us to set our heart on? Well, here's a clue. In whose heart are the highways to Zion? We'll come back to that in a second. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also fills the pools with blessings, and they go from strength to strength, increasing in heaven's kind of victorious power. Each of them appears before God in Zion. So whatever pain has come to our lives, it is ours to walk through with God, letting him direct our pain, leading the dance, if you will. And this scripture tells us that the places of weeping and the deep valleys that were created by our grief will end up absolutely filled with blessings for our lives and everyone else's we know. It says that when we pass through our grief in this way, we end up with a pathway, a highway, a map in our own heart to God's presence. And when we carry the map in our heart, we not only know how to get there ourselves over and over again, but we become the guide for others. We win a map, a highway to God's presence when we walk through our own personal valleys of weeping. And if he doesn't allow us to have valleys of weeping, Hebrews 12 says we are not legitimate sons. Who wants to be an illegitimate son of God? Avoid your valley of weeping. Often we are trying to get out of it, and God is saying, "Will you please walk through this? I have designed it perfectly for your life, and you have no idea the victorious rewards and blessings on the other end, but you've got to trust me to walk through it. Let's go. Let's dance together." God is asking, will you dance with me? Now, before, there are many examples in Scripture of people who did this well and people who did it not well. One of the greatest examples is King Hezekiah, who did it not well. He got a disease and was going to die, and it says he turned his face to the wall and wept bitterly. If you study that out, it means insolently, proudly, against God. He turned his back on God and wept. And because he basically said, "No, God, no." God gave him 15 more years, but we're told that God was testing his heart to see what was in his heart. And during that 15 years, he birthed Manasseh, who led the whole nation into such great sin that the whole nation ended up in bondage. What could have happened if Hezekiah had said, "Wow, God, but I know you're good. So yes, have your way in my life," and walked it through the way we're talking about today? What could have happened? If he had chosen like Job, who lost everything, and we're told in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. And out of his mouth came, "What? Shall we accept only good at the hand of God? And shall we not accept also misfortune and what is of a bad nature?" And in spite of all this, he did not sin with his lips. I want to tell you shortly a story that's one of the most beautiful ones about a woman who did this well, but she had a hell of a journey. Her name is Leah. First of all, her good heavenly father gave her what scripture called weak eyes. And so when Jacob came to live with the family, he fell head over heels in love with beautiful Rachel, the younger daughter, but not with Leah, because apparently she wasn't as beautiful as Rachel. Who made her weak eyes? What does that mean? Jacob didn't find her beautiful. Then Leah had a father who was not sensitive enough to her needs to trick Jacob by giving him Leah instead of Rachel after Jacob had waited 7 years, burning with passion to have the desire of his heart. And in those days, apparently a new wife was, her head was covered enough that he couldn't tell who it was. And so they got married, and the next morning, every woman's absolute heartbreak, Jacob found out it was Leah that he was married to, and she wasn't what he wanted. So then on top of that, he had to fulfill the legal marriage week, and then the father of both Leah and Rachel handed Rachel, the real desire of his heart, to Jacob, and they went on their merry way. So Leah was the despised, unwanted, unloved person not only, but her younger sister was the princess in the home that Jacob loved. What a perfectly bitter storm for any woman to imagine. Do you know where the first time in the Bible the word praise appears? At the end of Leah's transformational journey through loss and bitterness and not being loved. Her first three children, she named in obvious ways. It was all about Reuben is behold a son, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. That was her focus, her perspective, what she was focusing on. My husband doesn't love me. My husband doesn't love me. Surely he will now. The second one was named Simeon, hearing, for she said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, and he hath therefore given me this son also. So her focus, her perspective was, I'm hated, I'm hated, I'm hated. Then the third son was Levi, meaning joined, and she said, now this time my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him three sons. So her perspective was, he favors Rachel, he favors Rachel. Please, Lord, do something. And by the fourth time, she came up with the most beautiful name, but it tells what was in her heart, because by her fourth child, she named him Judah, which means praise God. For she said, now will I praise the Lord. And at last, Leah's attitude was, no matter if my husband doesn't love me or want me, no matter if Rachel envies me and conspires against me, no matter if I may never experience the fulfillment of my human longing for my husband's love, yet now I will praise the Lord for all his love and goodness. I will be more than satisfied with his kindness, and I will unite my love and my will with his, knowing that even in such a situation as this, all things really will work together for my good. The word praise is not used in the Bible until Leah praised God. Doesn't that seem to emphasize that real praise is being thankful to God and rejoicing in him even when our earthly desires and circumstances seem to deny that he is good and loving and wise and faithful? To thank him and trust him when the very worst seems to happen, and to be willing to wait patiently for him to unfold his glorious purpose, that is what God looks upon as a perfect praise. I have to read this as an ending because it's simply so beautiful I couldn't put it in different words. It's from a book just given me for my birthday. It's A Dare to Live Fully, Right Where You Are, is the subtitle. The title is called 1,000 Gifts, and it's by Anne Voskamp. Can there be, her story is when she was a little girl, her little sister was run over by a delivery truck outside the family home and died in front of the whole family. And her father rejected God, and her mother ended up in the psych ward. And she lived her life with this dark cloud over her. And this is what this book is, a beautiful journey to praise. Can there be a good God? A God who graces with good gifts when a crib lies empty through long nights and bugs burrow through coffins? Where is God really? How can he be good when babies die and marriages implode and dreams blow away, dust in the wind? Where is grace bestowed when cancer nods and loneliness aches and nameless places in us soundlessly die, break off without reason and erode away? Where hides this joy of the Lord, this God who fills the earth with good things? And how do I fully live when life is full of hurt? How do I wake up to joy and grace and beauty and all that is the fullest life when I must stay numb to losses and crushed dreams and all that empties me out? No, God. No, God. Is this the toxic air of the world, this atmosphere we inhale burning into our lungs? This no, God. No, God, we won't take what you give. No, God, your plans are a gutted, bleeding mess, and I didn't sign up for this, and you really thought I would go for this? No, God, this is ugly, and this is a mess, and can't you get anything right? And just haul all this pain out of here, and I'll take it from here, thanks. And God, thanks for nothing. Isn't this the human inheritance, the legacy of the garden? I believe the serpent's hissing lie, the repeating refrain of his campaign through the ages. God isn't good. It's the cornerstone of his movement. That God withholds good from his children, that God does not genuinely, fully love us. Doubting God's goodness, distrusting his intent, disconnected with what he's given, we desire. I have desired more. God said humanity was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I moan that God has ripped away what I wanted. No, what I needed. Though I can hardly whisper it, I live as though he stole what I consider rightly mine. Happiest children, marriage of unending bliss, long, content, death-defying days. I look in the mirror, and if I'm fearlessly blunt, what I have, who I am, where I am, how I am, what I've got, this simply isn't enough. That forked tongue darts, and daily I live the doubt. Look at my reflection and ask, does God really love me? If he truly, deeply loves me, why does he withhold that which I believe will fully nourish me? Why do I live in this sense of rejection, of less than, of pain? Does he not want me to be happy? From all of our beginnings, we keep reliving the garden story. Satan, he wanted more. More power, more glory. Ultimately, in his essence, Satan is an ingrate. And he sinks his venom into the heart of Eden. Satan's sin becomes the first sin of all humanity, the sin of ingratitude. Adam and Eve are simply, painfully ungrateful for what God gave. Isn't that the catalyst of all my sins? Our fall was, has always been, and always will be that we aren't satisfied in God and what he gives. We hunger for something more, something other. Standing before that tree, laden with fruit withheld, we listen to evil's murmur. In the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. But in the beginning, our eyes were already open. Our sight was perfect. Our vision let us see a world spilling with goodness. Our eyes fell on nothing but the glory of God. We saw God as he truly is, good. But we were lured by the deception that there was more to life, that there was more to see. And true, there was more to see. The ugliness we hadn't beheld, the sinfulness we hadn't witnessed, and the loss we hadn't known. We eat, and in an instant we are blind. No longer do we see God as one we can trust. No longer do we perceive him as wholly good. No longer do we observe all the remaining paradise. We eat, and in an instant we see everything we look at. We see a world of lack, a universe of loss, a cosmos of scarcity and injustice. We look and swell with the ache of a broken, battered planet. What we ascribe as the negligent work of an indifferent creator, if we think there is one. Do we ever think that this busted up place is the result of us ingrates? Unsatisfied, we who punctured it all with a bite. The fruit's poison has infected the whole of humanity. Me, I say no to what he's given. I thirst for some elixir to relieve the anguish of what I've believed. God isn't good. God doesn't love me. If I'm ruthlessly honest, I may have said yes to God, yes to Christianity, but really, I have lived the no. I have. Infected by that Eden mouthful, the retina of my soul develops holes of blackness. From my own beginning, my sister's death tears a hole in the canvas of the world. Losses do that. One life loss can infect the whole of a life. Like a rash that wears through our days, our sight becomes peppered with black voids. Now everywhere we look, we only see all that isn't, lack, deficiency. But from that garden beginning, God has had a different purpose. His intent since he bent low and breathed his life into the dust of our lungs, since he kissed us into being, has never been to slyly orchestrate our ruin. He does have surprising secret purposes. I open a Bible, and his plans, startling, lie there, barefaced. It's hard to believe it when I read it, and I have to come back to it many times, feel long across those words, make sure they are real. His love letter forever silences any doubts. His secret purpose, framed from the very beginning, is to bring us all to full glory. He means to rename us, to return us to our true names, our truest selves. He means to heal our soul holes. From the very beginning, that Eden beginning, that always has been and always is to this day, his secret purpose, our return to our full glory. Appalling that he would. Us, unworthy. And yet, since we took a bite out of the fruit and tore into our own souls, God's had this wild, secretive plan. He means to fill us with glory again, with glory and with grace. In every trial, there is a door to the kingdom. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Will you let God direct your pain, or will you avoid the dance? I hope you dance. God, have your way. You've said, shall we dance to us? My half-empty title was Godly Grief, and your half-full was shall we dance? Would you cause us to surrender to your goodness and find you in the midst of our storms and know that we are deeply forever loved by you? Thank you, Lord, that this will turn out so well because you are so good. In Jesus' name, amen. Yep.
I felt a couple things. One, my wife had a dream. I have to share it a little bit. So she had a dream about what the enemy's trying to do to women. And it goes into graphic details, but it was about, it's about this subject. And it's what the enemy's been doing for a long time. It's not like something that's just in our lifetime, whatever, but it was basically this tormentor that's been tormenting women since Eve, I believe. And I believe God is about to release something in the earth right now that breaks people free. It's both men and women, but it's different for each. Mm-hmm. And I believe that, I actually think that we're supposed to look at the areas where we've judged God. Mm-hmm. Where we've said, why did you let that happen to me? Or why is this not fair? Whatever it is that you've judged God. Because we're pretty good, especially in this house, about releasing others from judgment. We're good about, hey, God, if there's any place I've judged anybody, please release me from it. If there's any place that there's been judgment on me, I forgive them. We're pretty good about that in this place. But God deserves that same thing, more so. So, Father, release us from any place,
Lord.
Together as a body. Indeed. And as Christians, God, as the body of Christ as a whole. Father, I ask to be released for any judgments,
Lord.
Being made to you.
Yes, Jesus.
And Father, help us to embrace the process that you have put in place in front of us, God. Help us to embrace the storm of grace. Help us to embrace the promises that you've called into our lives right now, God. Help us to embrace it all. And Father, we just release an anointing right now to forgive. We release an anointing to forgive in this house and in the body of Christ, God. And help us, God, to be not quick to judge. Help us as your people, as your kids, not be quick to judge. Because, God, we know you are a good God. And we know everything good and perfect comes from you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You got more?
No.
Okay. All right. Well, let's, sure.
I'm just reminded of this chorus of an old song that love lifted me when nothing else would help. Love lifted me. And I shared this story with Pastor Deanna's small group. And my father passed away about 5 years ago, and this has just been tugging on my heart all morning. And it was an example of we had to release him knowing that he was dying. And my brothers and sisters and I asked my dad the day of his 89th birthday, Dad, are you ready to go? And he was in a wheelchair, and he was in this nursing home, and he was sitting, he used to drink beer a lot, and they thickened his beer because all he could do was drink something at the consistency of honey. And so it's his birthday, he's got his thick beer and he's drinking this beer, and I said, Dad, do you want to go? And he said, he looked up at the heavens and he just said, yeah. And so me and my brothers and sisters, and we came into the room and we released him, right? And and that day, we all got to be in the room with him. And my children were, I was sitting in a chair on one side of the bed, and my brother Eric was sitting on the other side of the bed. And we were rubbing my father's feet, and we were oiling, and we were rubbing his feet, and they were hard, and they were calloused, and he'd worked so hard forever. And we were doing that, and we were praying, and he had passed, and I didn't know it. And I lifted my eyes, and Eric looked at me, and he said, Dad's gone. And so afterwards, you know, we walked outside, and it was too much for me. Like, I was overwhelmed. And I had this thing, I'm in the parking lot of the nursing home, and I'm standing there, and I felt like I was leaving my body. Like, it was so fearful. Like, fear just overcame me. And my three children came and surrounded me right there, and they just held me. And they were just, we love you, Mom. We love you, Mom. We love you, Mom. We love you, Mom. And to me, that's the example of what this is about, is like, grief is the grief, but we can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. We need to be with each other and hold each other. Everything in me knows that they kept me here. They kept me here. And so God, I just thank you that love lifted me. That love lifted me through the grief. God, that your love lifted me. And God, that your love and your body will lean on each other and support each other and allow each other, just like Pastor Jonathan's saying, to be ugly, to be bruised, and to accept each other just shabba in the middle of all of it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. You know, a couple more, just one real quick thing. I know that when Janet's in counseling, some of the things, perception's everything. So when she's counseling people, a lot of times she's counseling people, even with good parents, they perceived it to be bad.
So in our lives, what is our perception? It's kind of, this goes right with what you're saying. What is our perception of what's going on? And God is such a good God. Even, I know what Becky Taylor was thinking with these cups. She just posted something on her Facebook that said, I don't even see the cup as half empty. I see it as full. It's full of, half full of water and half full of air. So it even gets better. God's changing our perspective all the time. And I believe God's doing stuff I hear some crazy awesome testimonies of what God is doing in Awake and Arise. And all these pieces are coming together of what God is about to do. We are getting ready for the wave of God. We are being put in the position. I believe it in my spirit with all my heart. This is a tool to be ready. This is what she's talking about. Being ready for the wave of God that's about to just push us forward. And it's not going to destroy us because we are embracing what God is doing. God is not to destroy. He's about to push us forward. We feel it. He's behind us pushing us. Cool, move forward. Move forward. Come on, move forward. And this is getting in position. This is embracing grief. This is embracing all of this. So, Father, we just thank you for what Janet delivered today. And, God, we just ask that it sink in all the way. We ask, Father, that we just be able to receive what it is you're saying and what you're doing, God. And we just thank you, God, for all the pieces that are coming together. And we acknowledge you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.